Good morning. I'll be reading from God's Word today from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. You can turn with me there or listen. Perhaps the most famous passage of Philippians 2 begins a little bit of the ways down in verse 5 through 11. See, it has a very poetic structure, and some have even thought it's an early Christian hymn. But it's important sometimes, as tempting as it is to look at these specific passages, to also put some of these great passages in the Bible in their context. And so I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. And this is God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The Word of the Lord stands forever. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we know that without your Spirit, we cannot understand your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and soften our hearts. I ask that you would be with the preaching of your word and that you would bless it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of us, you and I personally know, keeping in touch with distant family and friends can be difficult. And in some ways, it's never been easier. We can even get lost in the confusion of ways to do this. If you've mailed a letter at a post office or checked a friend's status on Facebook or Twittered your day away, you know what I'm talking about. Yet despite all the ways we can keep in touch with one another, and despite all these things that are available to us, we can still get upset at our own failings to keep in touch with those who are far away. So we can really appreciate here the joy that Paul felt for these Christians in first century Philippi. They did not forget to keep in touch with him, their father in faith. But putting it in terms of keeping in touch is really putting it mildly. The Philippians didn't just add Paul as a Facebook friend to check his status updates occasionally. Paul describes their relationship in chapter 1. He calls them partakers with him in grace. He says that they participate with him in the gospel, and not in any light circumstances either. He says that this is even in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Their partnership with Paul was one of sacrifice. Paul gives us an example of this sacrifice when he mentions the gift that they sent him while he was in jail. This gift so encouraged Paul that he says he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And then he even puts the gift in terms of priestly sacrifice, priestly worship. In 4:18, he calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul's relationship with the church is a joyful one. It was also proof to him of their sanctification. That is, their maturing and their growing in grace. This was a church that was growing in the faith and demonstrating it in their relationship with him, and especially in their deep care and love for the gospel. So when he begins chapter 2 by saying, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," he's not saying that they don't have these things, or even that they might have these things, but that they do. He sees in them encouragement in Christ. He sees in them comfort from love. He sees in them participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. But yet the Philippian church, like our own church, as a body of believers growing in grace. And as with all churches growing, it means that we're not complete. Throughout the history of the church has often been like a great tree, heavy with the ripe fruit of sanctification on some parts and looking rather barren on other parts. Sometimes so barren it even looks dead. Truly, their love for Paul, their shepherd, was outstanding. But their love for one another was lacking. In these verses, Paul urges them to complete my joy. He calls them to be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. And so the word of God also urges us to be of the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord with one another, and be in one mind. The church can often be like children who show great devotion and affection to their parents, but then fight with their brothers and sisters with that kind of hatred in their eyes. And the Philippians, of course, are not alone in this problem. It can be easy to love and respect pastors and elders who tenderly watch over us, and then lack the same love towards our brothers and sisters, especially when they aren't so tender to us. But we can even be so sinful as to reject our brothers and sisters, even because we don't really get along. You know, the interests and personalities are different. Respect and humility sometimes comes a little easier when it's directed towards people who have authority over us. Sometimes we get something out of that. But when it comes to those who are equals or even below us in terms of authority, respect and humility can sometimes come a little harder. Instead of being of the same mind, our pride often results in rivalry. We should not lose sight of the fact that our brothers and sisters, even when they are extremely weak and immature, whether in doctrine or in life, they are still our brothers and our sisters. And while brothers and sisters sometimes need firmness, they also need tenderness too, just as we need their tenderness for all our weakness and sin. None of God's adopted children were adopted because they were winners. That's why we're called partakers in grace. God chose us while we were yet sinners. So Paul calls us to think of others better than ourselves, lest we become conceited and puffed up with our own self-importance. Remarkably, a very interesting feature in this passage is that the humility and love we are to show one another doesn't just come about in individual acts, but by a particular kind of unity. As Paul puts it, having the same mind. So what does this mean? What does it mean to have the same mind? Well, in modern terms, we might call it operating on the same wavelength. There have been sports teams in history that have been known for having the same mind, where no-look passes and synchronized movement on the court or field can turn a simple game of basketball into something quite beautiful. The same could be said of the chemistry that good musicians or actors have when working and performing together, or even that of a husband and wife. And if beauty can be ascribed to a football team or a string quartet or a stage company, how much more beautiful is the church when it works as having one mind in terms of humility and self-sacrificial love, a body of believers counting one another as more significant than themselves, when it has a certain naturalness about it. We're praying for your brothers and your sisters around you, and even in other churches is almost second nature. where we don't wait to be told to serve one another, but we look for opportunities. This is a church that anyone would like to be a part of. And it's also a very tall order. This is the kind of love that can't be manufactured by adding friends to your social network, or other techniques, or community building programs. This kind of love is a powerful kind of love that is able to conquer great evil, great pride, a love that must overcome frustrating times, unfair times, and hard times with our brothers and sisters. A love that is this powerful only comes and grows out of the redeeming love of Christ our Savior, who showed us ultimate love in humbling himself to the point of death, even on a cross, for our benefit, so that we might reign with him in glory. And so this is why Paul doesn't end his letter after this exhortation, but points our hearts toward Christ, not only as a perfect example of one who counts others more significant than themselves, but as the ground of our obedience and our hope and our promise. So who is this Christ? Who is this Christ Jesus that has love so powerful to save? The first thing that Paul tells us is that Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he was in the form of God. And this phrase, form of God, can be taken a lot of different ways and has caused no small amount of confusion among various theologians. But it's honestly not that complicated. By saying that the man Jesus was in the form of God, Paul says in no uncertain terms that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God himself. This is like saying that we say a pigeon is in the form of a bird. We say that a pigeon has all the essential attributes that make a pigeon a bird and not a kangaroo or something else. To say that Jesus was in the form of God is to say that he had all the essential attributes that make God, God. This means that Jesus, the man, our Lord, is declared to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes that make God specifically God. Now, this could mean a lot of things, and we could spend a whole series focusing on drawing this out. But let's just focus on two things: his sovereignty and his omnipotence. And so in God's first covenant with man, where he says, do this and live, disobey and die, Christ Jesus, as the Son of God, stands as judge. Christ Jesus stands as judge over all men. Matthew says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. John tells us that he has authority to raise men from the graves and judge them. He is worthy of all power and glory and honor and praise, and he is now seated on the throne in heaven in all the magnificence and glory of the one triune God. As sovereign judge, he has right to be Lord and judge those who sin against him. And as omnipotent, he's capable to do so, knowing even the darkest corners of our hearts, which more often than we'd like to admit, lack the love God calls us to. And this same judge, Jesus Christ, who has the power to raise all people from the dead for judgment, is promised to come again as we confess. This is what it means to be in the form of God. It means to be God. And Paul goes on, yet though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase is best understood when contrasted with one who did consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you know who that was? It was our first parents, who by grasping and eating the fruit specifically forbidden by God, grasped at the false hope of securing their own glory by their own way. But rather than obtaining the promise of glory through obedience to God's word, they believed the lie that they could secure their own glory through disobedience. Puffed up with pride, the creature threw off the demands that his covenant creator made with him. It's like when a child who's completely dependent on his parent for every way, you know, yells at them and says, "You're not the boss of me." As parents, it's easy to look and laugh. It's also a little bit sad, too. In no way did Adam, a man formed from the dust of the ground and having this, not even the smallest speck of divinity in him, have the right to tell the eternal Creator God that he would be the own judge, the own lawgiver. So great was Adam's sin. Yet Christ, who did have every right and claim as judge and lawgiver, who was the Word that created the world and even Adam, yet Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when the serpent came to him and tempted him in a similar way in the wilderness, the serpent's lies promised Jesus the opportunity to secure his incarnate lordship over all creation, but through disobedience to his Father's will. Says the Word of God, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" That terrible Satan implored Jesus to grasp at equality with God, at glory. Yet though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though Jesus was and is God in his incarnation, he obediently put himself on the side of man of the covenant with God. That would be like a parent becoming a child, or the boss becoming a worker, master to slave. God the Son went to the side of the covenant that owed obedience to God. Paul describes this action further when he says that Jesus, having been made incarnate, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. In other words, in obedience to the Father, Jesus did not fully reveal his glorious and awesome power of his divine nature, as the quote on the front of your bulletins talks about. We rightfully stand in awe at a man who can heal a withered hand, who can calm a stormy sea, who can cure leprosy and raise people from the dead. Like the disciples, these things should cause a certain amount of fear and trembling. But all these miracles of Jesus during his life are just the smallest beams of early morning light that hint at the full glory to come. Being incarnate in itself did not humble Jesus and suppress his glory. Indeed, our Lord is still incarnate today. Jesus suppressed his glory voluntarily so that he might live the life of humiliation and suffering that his Father had called him to. As Paul puts it in another place, he was rich and became poor for us. This is what Paul means in the next verse when he says in verse 8, he says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The contrast between the form of God and a form of servant is striking. God is to be served, not one to serve. Jesus' humiliation wasn't so much that he became man, but that he became man under sin, a covenant-breaking creature, though he did not sin himself. The lawgiver put himself under the law as a servant. And this great act of humiliation was illustrated over and over and again throughout his life. When he, as the master, washed his disciples' feet. When he was baptized by John, who said, "It's you who should be baptizing me." And even in his last hours, we hear those words that characterized his entire ministry: "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus' life and ministry was known by obedience to God the Father. His humiliation was characterized in submission and humility. And we, the body, are called to be like the head. Do we, like our Lord, consider others better than ourselves? Do we, like our Lord, think of others' interests as our own? Do we seek salvation, glory, and exaltation by our own way or by God's way? Do we first and last look to our Heavenly Father in all things? It is true this is difficult, just as the tall order of the church I mentioned before is difficult. But this is why Scripture reminds us over and over and over again, as in this passage, to remember Christ and the obedient humility that He lived on our behalf. For it is not in pride that we are exalted, but in humility. As the book of Proverbs points out over and over again, that one's pride brings him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And not just low, for pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Why is the language about pride in Scripture so serious? Because ultimately, in our pride, we say to God that we know better than He does. In our pride, we remove the golden calf from its stand and climb up rather unimpressively in its place. Yet we are still 1,000 leagues below God, the God of the universe, who alone deserves to be called God, who alone deserves glory and honor. But unlike our sinful selves, who are light years away from being able to save ourselves, our Lord, obedience characterized His entire life. Not a moment of His life went by when He even flirted with temptation. In every relationship He had with His brothers and sisters, He only offered pure, unselfish love, climaxing in the moment when Jesus' prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done," was answered. As Paul writes, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In cultures where bowing is normal, it's often true that the lower you bow, the more humble you make yourself. Jesus Christ's humility is so great not only because He bowed so low, but because He came from so high. In this slow and obedient bow into the depths of death itself, dying on a cross, suffering the wrath of God for your and my sins, Jesus showed us what true love and humility and obedience is. He demonstrated His love for us by dying on a cross and suffering the Father's wrath while we were still sinners. But when He had bowed His head so low, even to the point of death, and indeed He remained in the grave even for 3 days, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised Him from the dead and highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him, as Paul says in this passage, the name above every name. The sun that was seemingly gone forever, eclipsed for 3 days in darkness, came out in glory bright. The servant of servants became the Lord of lords. Because of the greatest act, yes, even the greatest life of humiliation, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Where the disobedience of Adam and our own disobedience piled high upon our original sin brings us death, Christ's perfect obedience brought Him resurrection, life, glory, and honor. In this, Jesus fulfills the words of the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that the servant of the Lord would pour out His soul to death and be numbered among the transgressors. Yet because of this, we will be high and lifted up. Jesus is given the name above every name, Paul tells us. Who is the most important, powerful man you can think of right now? Jesus' authority is higher. Who's the most important man or woman you can think of in history? Jesus' name is higher. As Paul says elsewhere, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is how far the Son was lifted up. This is how far he was exalted. In verse 10, Paul tells us that God exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, at this highly exalted name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Here, the imagery of bowing becomes explicit and amazing. To bend the knee is perhaps one of the most universally recognized aspects of body language. Here we read, every knee bows. There are no limits to this term, every, as the phrase in heaven and on the earth and under the earth points out. We might put it this way. In verse 9, we learn that the Lord is Lord over all. All is below him. And in verse 10, we learn that there will be a day when all that is below him will recognize this fact, and not merely in a half-interested way, but in a way that compels the whole body to collapse on a knee in a clear act of submission. Passages like Philippians 2, 5 through 11 are fun and easy to look and understand on their own. As I said before, it's poetic, beautiful, and hymnic. And we should give it a lot of attention. And there's a lot more that could be said in this passage. But we must not forget why it is here. God calls us to have the same mind, to love one another in humility. He knows how often we fail, how our continual breaking of the second commandment, that is, all of our attempts at self-idolatry, are not only supremely unimpressive in light of the one and only living God, but even worse, are a scorn and sin against the God we love. Even with the greatest of striving, we could never meet the perfection God requires in this or any other law. So Paul does not just tell us to shape up or ship out. He doesn't even just point out the great example of Christ and say, follow this, be like your Lord. Though certainly for any Christian that would be enough. Instead, our Lord condescends to us and gives us even more. We are pointed to Christ both as the one who humbled himself and as the one who was exalted. And we are reminded that in this great act of humiliation, in his death on the cross, he earned for us the right to share in his resurrection and his exaltation. Perhaps it would have been enough to offer us the example of Christ's humility, to call his beloved children into action by imitation of the Lord. But in the great wisdom of God, in the great grace of God, he reminds us that there is a promise held out for us in Christ's exaltation, that we will share in Christ's exaltation. We will share in his lordship over all creation. We will be given the gift of eternal life with the Father, life on the new heavens and new earth, and be part of a kingdom under a king which no one can resist, and all will bow. You will be kings and queens under Christ, with none to resist you. And at that time, without the temptations of sin, we will be able to perfectly live out God's command to us to have one mind, to live in humility with one another, and perfectly understand our place and our worship with God. Look at the example Christ has given you in the greatest act of love, but not merely as an example, but also as an assurance of the promise that while you share in his humiliation on earth now, and we struggle with the difficulties of the weaknesses of others and the weaknesses of ourselves, while we live this life now under the cross, there will come a day when we will share in Christ's exaltation, in Christ's glory. Praise and glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Most High Triune God, for giving this life to us. We who never shared a part in the divine and then sought to replace ourselves, put ourselves above his name, and our idolatrous sin, yet now, because of the work of Christ alone, can be called children, with our brothers and our sisters sitting around us. Children of the Heavenly Father, children growing up together in grace, who are being made holy by the Holy Spirit because of the work done by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be praise and honor. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have made us, that you have adopted us as your children. Even in spite of our sin, you now call us your beloved. We come to you then as children, asking for your help. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the name above every name. And we ask that you would help us in our love towards one another and in our love towards you as we seek to obey, as we look to our Lord, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.